into these math classes, you have to get the first procedures. Otherwise, in the middle of the math class, you forgot what you're doing. Well, this is the beginning. Remember, Israel now is the 10 northern tribes. Judah is the southern tribe. They won't mention Benjamin, but Benjamin is involved in Judah. There's two tribes down south, but they'll always refer to as being Judah. So from this point on, Israel is the north and Judah is the south. Judah had Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem in it. It had the temple. It had the Ark of the Covenant. It also had about 8 of the 19 kings being from good to pretty good, and some excellent ones with some glitches here and there. But spiritually, almost half were okay. The northern Israel never had one good king. Part of the reason was competition. 10 tribes competing to be top of the hill. Competition is one of the greatest killers within the Church of Jesus Christ. Competition. Competition is fine in the world. If Bob opens a tamale factory, in East LA, and I move in next door to him, I open mine up. Of course, mine are going to be better because you can never trust a skinny chef. But there would be competition. Competition. That's okay. That's good. Competition. It's like, if you have private schools able to compete with public schools, guess which one's going to be. No, I don't want to get into that. Anyway, so competition was a element that was working there, and Satan will cultivate it. And I've seen it in churches, and it's subtle, it's carnal, it's dark, and in a sense, it's like your liver competing with your brain to be the better. It doesn't work in the body of Christ. And so, because you're going to need and I'm going to need concentration as we go through this sometimes tedious appearing switches of kings, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our teaching time this morning, okay? Father, we do ask you to guide us through, to show us that what you're showing us is not just a political transition of kings, but it's actually your view from the spirit world, your view from your kingdom, and how you're trying to instruct us, as Paul says, by examples in the Old Testament. So bless us now. We thank you for the time of worship, Lord, that settled our hearts. We thank you for sustaining Andrew in his illness as he led the group. And we, once again, as Jenny shared with me this morning, we thank you that you are still on the throne, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at the reign of Abijam in Judah, okay? Bible students, where is Judah? South, okay. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. You're going to meet Abijam in, I believe it's 2 Chronicles, one of the Chronicle books, and he will go by Abijah, okay? Here he's called Abijam. The name here, I might have mentioned last week, I'll mention it again. This shows you the slipperiness of the spiritual condition of these kings. Abijah means, my king is Yam. Abijah means, my king is Yahweh, or Yah. Yam was a sea god, a pagan god. So he was going between those two belief systems. In this particular case, he's identified as the worshiper of Yam by his name. As I said, when we get to Chronicles, he's going to be called Abijah. And they're interchanging. You never want to be interchanging between gods. And you may think, well, I don't have another god. Well, your god, my god, is our award-winning passion of our life, the one passion of our life that wins out. Most of the time, I'm staring at my God in the mirror because this God of self always wants to win out over the true and living God. And that's why we need songs like we sing this morning. Once again, we come face to face with the cross. Once again, we come face to face with Jesus' saving of us, his grace, his mercy, and how we struggle to manifest that in our lives. And he's constantly reminding us. This has been a real emotional week for me, which is not unusual for a Mexican pastor, you know. But I've been writing that article for the magazine, reminding me once again of what God did in my heart toward the Muslim people and the people of the Middle East. And what a crushing, through his love, lesson it has been for me. And then what has been equally crushing, and I know you've gone through this, is he has shown me more places in my life, my heart, that need breaking and need to be brought into harmony with his heart, which is 100%, no strings attached, unadulterated love and acceptance and patience and long-suffering and denial of the God that looks back at me every morning in the mirror. Isn't that an enormous challenge? Yeah, getting saved is easy. The walk, New Testament style, is a challenge every day. It's like when Jenny and I first got married, Pastor John Atkinson, who married us, he said, well, he looked at us, this is the wedding. Now comes the marriage. How distinctly different those two are. Before we go on, I pray that with this fresh on our minds as Bob and Marnie are heading toward becoming one, and that one extends to being on the same page with the same Savior, the same purpose, same goal, which is, once again, I'm living here for you, Lord. My prayer is for every married couple here to reestablish that today, that you're on the same page with one purpose. Time is short. He is coming back. Jenny and I sat in front of the computer watching a YouTube of Joel Rosenberg just this last week. He was interviewed by, I think his name's Glenn Beck. And I know Joel Rosenberg. And to hear him in his brilliance for an hour talk about end times and how it's happening and how he could never believe that there would be a number of circumstances gathering as they are right now. We looked at each other and said, we should never argue again, because he could come while we're in the middle of an argument. And that was sobering, because he could come in the middle of an argument, or he could come in the middle of you saying to your wife or fiance, I love you. Now you choose which one you'd like to be in. It's not a fairy tale. He's coming back, and you're going to see him someday. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, don't miss the ride. He's just a prayer away. And you know, if you don't know him this morning, he's been speaking to you. And this morning, this day, you must go to him and make him your Savior and Lord. So we have a two side of Abijah here, Bijam. Verse 2, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Makkah, the daughter of Abishalom. Actually, she was the granddaughter, the great-granddaughter of Absalom, David's son. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, like the heart of his father David. Now, you're going to be getting this as a constant reminder. David is always the standard of a good king. He's always the standard of a guy whose heart is holy to God. And yet, we know David. We know his flaws. So does God. But I want to remind you once again, when you're shown by God your shortcomings, your failures, and you're convicted and you set out in his spirit to correct that stuff, and I got news for you, you're going to be doing that for the rest of your life. J. Vernon McGee says, the older you get, the more you repent as a Christian. You get older as a Christian, you repent more. To encourage you, you need to know that, come on in, guys, have a seat. You need to know that your life is really looked upon as a big mural. Here's some homework for you. Go home today, read chapter 11. That's chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. You will find those heroes of faith, which they're played out to be, as amazing people. And you'll look at them and wonder. But see, your Bible students, when you look at every one of these people, you're gonna say, wait a minute, why is he using this guy? Why is he using Abraham? Abraham lied. He lied. He really wasn't wholly obedient to God. He didn't leave just by himself. He took his family and Lot and everything when God told him to leave without anything. But he did. Here's why. And this is how God's going to look at you based on chapter 11. He looks at your life picture as a mural. How does it look? Well, it looks good. I'd say it looks good. Why? Because the backdrop is your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with knowing that, doesn't that stimulate you to want to really excel for Christ, that you're in a win-win situation, to take risks for him, to deny yourself, to forgive people, to be less bitter, to choose to be less cynical? And I use that term very deliberately, to choose to do that. We're never going to be able to go to God. Let me say this again. We're never going to be able to go to God, stand in front of him and say, you know, what I did really wasn't my fault. It kind of just, Lord, what do you expect me to do? That's a dangerous question to ask God, especially when you have this. Did you really expect me to forgive that person? Yes, I forgave you. Well, yeah, I'm. You're what? You are, according to Colossians, you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. You cannot get any more perfect in God's eyes because of your faith in Jesus Christ than you are right now. And I got other news for you. You can't do anything in your life as a Christian, virtuous or not, to make you more deserving of it. It's all grace. I got more news for you. If you're sitting next to an unbeliever right now, God loves that unbeliever as much as he loves you. That doesn't work with us, does it? We don't think like that. We're not like God. He's holy. So any unbelievers sitting in here, you haven't made a decision for Jesus Christ, I'm telling you right now, God loves you as much as the believer that's sitting in this room. He just isn't able to show it to you because you haven't opened the door of your heart to let him do it. Verse 4. But for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. It was a promise that God made David to allow all these crummy kings to rule. Because David did what was right, verse 5, in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I got news for you. There's always going to be an except in your life. On this side of heaven, there's always going to be Jeff Hogan walked good in the sight of God, except Dave Gonzalez walked good in the sight of God, except Jenny Gonzalez walked good, except. That's because we're on this side of heaven. On that side of heaven, you will walk in perfection, both outwardly and in your mind and heart. But who will have done that for you? Jesus Christ. He's done it all. We need reminding of that. He's done it all, and he will continue to do. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam, king of the south, and Jeroboam, king of the north, all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. Now, Asa brings us to a comma in all of this downward trend, okay? It kind of flattens out right now when Asa arrives. We just read about his dad, not a good guy. And now Asa, we read, in the 20th year, verse 9, of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah, south. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. 41 years. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Wow, read that again. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. So here we have Asa in the middle of this cesspool of spiritual depravity. We have this godly young man who reigns for over 40 years. This guy actually saw 8 kings of the north come and go during his life, during his reign. You would have thought that Asa would have done evil in the sight of the Lord. Why didn't he? Well, he chose not to. He chose not to. Now, I think it was easier for him. I think the skids were greased for him to walk as an evil person because of his dad, because of what surrounded him. But he chose not to, which means that forever from this day forth, if you hold any reason looking at your parents or your past, which is producing something in you today that is not in harmony with the heart of Jesus Christ, your Savior, that is a bogus, unfounded reason. And God will not let you operate from that position. God will hold you to this. No, you chose to be this way. I know it was harder to go the other route, which I would have been pleased with, but you chose to go this route. Because no one is forced to sin against their will. Now, if we can come to grips with that, I'll tell you right now, you will be set free. Because it always will come down to this. It really comes down to you and Jesus Christ. You and Jesus Christ. You're always going to answer. David realized this. David said after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, "O Lord, I have sinned against you and you alone." So if you've been using that as a crutch in different degrees in your life, well, my dad was this and my mom was that. My uncle was this. I didn't go to the best schools. I grew up with very little. I didn't have this. So this is how I ended up. God says, try again. That isn't going to work. And you're in bondage. You're using a crutch to keep yourself in a sinful attitude. And I'll tell you why. As a pastor, I have numerous times seen phenomenal Christian boys and girls, young men and young women come out of families where there is no reason why they should have. Not that the family was necessarily bad, but it was godless. God didn't dwell there. God was not a priority. And these children come out and they're like, where'd you come from? Have you seen them, right? Where did you come from? And just one little spark that they saw sometime in their life ignited them and their love for God. Now, she doesn't attend here now, so I can use her. Do you remember Angie? Angie Ulibarri? Cute little... She grew up in, like, Haiti or Jamaica or someplace with a grandma. She grew up with absolutely nothing. I'm talking poverty. You know what her toy was when she was little as a doll? She used as a doll? A Coke bottle. Now, if you had the blessed privilege of meeting Angie, this was a godly, sweet, pure girl. She almost glowed. Where did she come from? Well, that's the story. It's nothing new. Now, we have an opportunity when we teach the release time class. We have fourth and fifth graders. Most of these kids come from families that are godless. Like I said, not necessarily depraved, sinful. They're godless. God's not there. And yet these kids have a sensitivity and a thirst for God. Some of them are evangelical. They're the ones that bring other kids to the class. Where did they come from? Well, we see it right here. It happens. So, lesson number one, throw out that blaming syndrome that you may be in. It'll trap you. Run free with Christ. Be accountable to Him only. He did what was right in the sight of, verse 11, of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols from his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. What this old lady had done is that she had created and built the male reproductive organ. Huge. It was if you ever wonder what the Egyptians are trying to get across when they build the obelisks, of which we have one in Washington, D.C., I don't have to add to that. Your imagination can tell you what those represent. Those are preeminent objects of worship and esteem within the Masonic Lodge, which our early forefathers were part of in this country. As I've been mulling over these chapters, I realize, as some of you older people have realized, do you notice there's nothing new? There's nothing new? There isn't nothing any. The term Asherah, you're going to see through the Bible, Asherah. You know what that means? It means Mother Earth. That sounds familiar as I climb into my Prius. As I recycle my spam cans. Mother Earth. We got to keep her green. There's nothing new. It all recycles. And we get fixated on it, almost religiously. Let God show you. Let God show you this stuff. With this, for instance, this big green, everything's got to be green. Why? Do you really think it has to do with the practical sides of conserving? No. There is a big strain of the earth is alive. We have to treat it. They're there. Remember when you talked to plants? They had you talking to plants. There, Rose. I like you. That's what the Hindus believe. We all have the God element in us, and it's in everything. It's even in that chair. Nothing new. He's taking it down. He's removing it. And here's verse 14. Here's his, well, let's read on. He removed Makkah, verse 13, his mother from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. That was right in the open with everybody to see. Quite a reformer. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, we find out, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. That was his mural. That was his picture, his panorama. All his days, he was devoted to his God. But he had some excepts, and he had some yabuts. But God saw him in his efforts and his love. He did well all the days of his life. Verse 15, he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Now he's going to go to war with Baasha. Baasha is the king of Israel, the north. Now there was war between Asa, verse 16, and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming into Asa, king of Judah. So he built a fortified area to keep people from going down into the south. He wanted to keep his people up. It's kind of like the Old Testament Berlin Wall, okay? Now, let's read verse 18. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent all these treasures. He sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Taberim, whoever that guy is, the son of Hezion, the king of Aram, or Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I sent you a present, a gift of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So he's making a deal. He's setting up a treaty with this particular king of Syria. He's giving him money. He's giving him silver and gold, lots. It looks reasonable. He's being attacked. He's trying to get an ally. And it looks like it's working. We just read that he has got the approval of God. So Ben-Hadad, verse 20, listened to King Asa and sent the commander of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Meth, Makkah, and Kinnereth besides all the land of Naphtali. It came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained at Tirzah. So Baasha hears, he's like, whoa, we're getting attacked. I better pull back. I better stay with what I'm doing, and I better try and defend where that ally of Judah is coming in. Now, King Asa, being a wise guy, verse 22, he made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. That means he's making people go to work. They carried away the stones of Ramah and its timbers with which Baasha had built. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So he took all the stuff that the enemy was using and used it himself to build his own cities because he didn't have to fight them anymore. Verse 23. Now the rest of the acts of Asa and his might and all that he did and the cities which he built are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now, if we were to read that, many times we think, okay, you know, made an agreement. It was successful. He was able to put off the attack. It looks like God blessed it. When we get to Chronicles, we're going to see another part that was put in there that all of us need warning about. Sometimes we are actually, in a human sense, too smart for our own good. Have you ever heard people say that? He's too smart for his own good. For Christians, we should never be too smart for our own good. And the reason is, it's foolish, because we have a God who's way, way more wise for any situation we may face. Now, I won't go into this part of it, but it says he was diseased in his feet. I don't know if he had diabetes or if he had gout. Nobody's not quite sure. The only thing is in Chronicles, we're going to read that he was diseased in his feet and he called for his physicians. He called for the doctors. God says in Chronicles, and Asa died because he called for his physicians. What's he implying? He didn't call upon God. He didn't call upon God. Do some of you remember when I was in the hospital with malaria and the gangrene gallbladder at the same time? I remember facing something like that. Now, I don't know if you have trouble asking God to heal you, but at times I do. And at that time, he had me in a corner. I'm on oxygen. The doctor didn't want to answer the question when I asked him, am I dying? I had cerebral malaria. And he turned up my oxygen. He says, I'll send a nurse in. So I'm laying there, and I began to think, maybe I should pray for God to heal me. And the Lord spoke to me. You aren't going to get healed unless you do ask. And I said, well, I want to serve you, Lord. I don't care about anything or anybody else right now. All I know is I want to serve you. But then you better ask me to heal you. Because I ain't giving credit to these doctors in this hospital. I get the credit in your life. I can take this, but what motivates the reluctance not to ask God for anything? What is that quality in us? Pride. You mean to tell me that I could be lying, dying there with malaria and still be prideful? Oh, you bet. You want to see what the spirit of man is that our political scene makes so much of it? That's the spirit of man. Pride and unbelief. The spirit of Christ is humility and submission. So he makes this deal. It works. I could imagine the population is saying, wow, I told you he was a great leader. Didn't I tell you? Look at what he did. He was able to work a deal. He put in a bailout program, and boy, it just came through and worked. I mean, so we lost everything and we're in debt. It's okay. It's looking up. It wasn't looking up to God. God didn't think much of it. Turn in your Bibles. Hold your finger there. And turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. It's just moving back toward the Bible a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Everybody there? Okay. I want you to find verse 9. This is in the middle of King Asa's reign. This is another part of what we're reading, but it's not in Kings. It's in Chronicles. In verse 9, we read of another battle. Now Zerah, verse 9, chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, Zerah the Ethiopian, now he's Sudanese, by the way, okay? He's Sudanese. Ethiopia is today's Sudan. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million men. Now, let me tell you something. I have been around, I know, I've fellowshipped, I've been with and prayed with Sudanese warriors. There is something about Sudanese warriors that is different from a Ugandan warrior or a Kenyan warrior. They aren't even in the same league. A Sudanese fighter is feared by the Arabs who are in Sudan and the Lord's Resistance Army, the terrorist army that's there. They're feared by them. And there's a million of these guys here coming against Israel. It makes me think of Commander Mamoul, who I met on my first trip in 98 to Sudan. This guy was about a foot taller, I'm not kidding you, a foot taller than me easily. And he wasn't fat. This guy was a legend in Sudan. He single-handedly killed by himself with a .45 a dozen Arab fighters. They surprised him in his little camp when he was bathing, and he was running around naked, killing these Arabs. So when the Arabs would find out that Commander Mamoul was in there, they were like, they're dead. I say once again, a million Sudanese fighters coming against Israel. I'm sorry, Judah in this case. We've got to stay straight on our terms. So they came out in verse 9 with a million men and 300 chariots. And he came to Marsha. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephthah at Maresha. Verse 11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there was no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa, before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Wow. Now this happened before his battle with Baasha, which we just read about. He did well, didn't he? This is how you do it. And I say that to me, Dave, this is how you do it. And I say that to you too. Well, turn to chapter 16 of the same book. This is following his successful arrangement with the king of Syria in his battle against Baasha. And it all looks well, except God sends a prophet to him to talk to Asa. In verse 7 of chapter 16, this is following the battle. Everything's fine. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram, Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will have wars. Look at Asa's response. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Again, P-R-I-D-E, whether it's in a bed at Kaiser Hospital with malaria or whether it's a king being told and corrected by God's spokesman, pride will be our downfall if we do and follow that. And I'm going to be real honest with you. Doesn't our flesh feel good when we're walking in pride? I guess the only term that comes to mind when I think of pride and how much I like to walk in it and watch what it accomplishes, oh, for a season, is it's delicious. Until God sends a Hanani in your life, which most times for men is their wives, and then the pride has to be put down or pride will destroy us. But it's not just husbands. Every one of you here, if you find yourself unforgiving, cynical, judgmental, that's pride reigning in my life and your life. Simple. if anybody could have said, you know what, later for this earth, it's not at all deserving of me. Father, create another earth, another people, another Adam, another Eve. Let's give it another shot. Let's obliterate this one. He would have been totally within his rights, wouldn't he? That's the kind of God I want you to remind yourself of this day. He's endlessly patient with you. And he has such great goals for us spiritually. Verse 24, Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now we're going to go back to Israel. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, was king over Israel, the north, in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel was laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So that's how Baasha became king. We're kind of like I said, overlapping stories here. Baasha had no right to the throne, and we're going to find out here in a little bit that God actually was one putting him there, hopefully with the opportunity to turn things around. Because, well, let's read on. It says here, it came about as soon, verse 29, as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God, Israel, to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And we don't have that book. Now, so Baasha comes in through treachery. And that was ongoing. This guy that was just before him, Nadab, it says he ruled 2 years. Actually, he began in the middle of a year and ended in the middle of the next year, which was really only 1 year, very short reign. The way the Jews look at things is if you start in 1 year like that and you go into the other year like that, they count it as two. So just some trivia there for you. Chapter 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch, now this is a prophet. He comes to Baasha, the king. Now, and Hanani is actually from another region. He really doesn't have any business in that area except God sent him. And God says to Baasha, who we just read about, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs are going to eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. So we got vultures coming in. They're not going to get buried with their fathers, which is the honorable thing. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers, verse 6, and was buried in Tirzah. And Elah, his son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, whole family, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. So he was held responsible for the deaths of that family also. Now, we've run out of time. We're going to read through. What I want you to do is I want you to read through chapters from verse 8 on through chapter 16. Read chapter 17. And in chapter 17, you're going to come in contact with a pinnacle time in this book. Everything is dark, 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 dark. crummy king, wicked king, did the sins of his father. You're going to come in contact with the man who is mentioned more times in the New Testament than anybody else, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and that's Elijah. Elijah is a guy that calls fire down. He raised people from the dead. He did amazing things. He was able, through God's power, to control weather. Now, here's the thing. He raised, through him, God raised, resurrected somebody. When Paul and Peter were involved in that stuff, they had Elijah to look back to as a precedent of Scripture. Oh, yeah, I remember Elijah did that. Okay, Elijah didn't have any precedent. This is the kind of man he was. He was a faithful guy. Power. Power. But to encourage you, and I won't tell you what this is about, you go to the back end of the book of James today. Besides reading Hebrews, I want you to read the back end of James, about the last half, and you're going to read about Elijah. And read about the kind of man he was. And you'll be encouraged. Okay? Let's pray. I'm going to have the worship group come out. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. You have so much to show us. I pray that you just remind us today, that you encourage us. And Lord, bless your people. Give them a good Sunday. Keep the enemy away while they meditate on what they've learned. And thank you so much for this church. We ask your blessings upon Bob and Marnie, that you would open the windows of heaven, and that you would bless them, that you would sanctify, anoint, and cause their love to continue to grow until you call them both or singly home to you, but that it would always be on the upswing, Lord, and that they would truly be representatives and ambassadors for our great King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.